Could you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work that you're doing. Lord, I want to pray for us, your people. For those of us who are in sorrow and pain, Lord, I ask for comfort. For those who are sick or wounded, I ask that you would help us to recover. For those who are tired and weary, Lord, I ask for rest. And for those who are stressed, anxious, and worried, Lord, I ask for trust. And for those who are in conflict and strife with another, Lord, I ask for peace and reconciliation. And for all of us who are wanting to hear from you today, Lord, would you speak? Speak to us and bring life. I ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in a couple of weeks, I'll be watching Shakespeare's The Tragedy of Macbeth at the Bartlett Beach. Macbeth is a dark tale of treachery, ambition, and violence. It's a story of a man who commits murder to become king and more murders to maintain power. It also tells of his and his wife's descent into madness as they're racked with grief, actually guilt, over what they have done. Eventually, it leads to their deaths, one by suicide, the other in battle. It is a gruesome tale, a tale of tragedy, in that Macbeth and Lady Macbeth didn't start out committing evil, but as they rose in power, they fell into death. It certainly wasn't the life that they had imagined. We know of other stories of moral failure, whether fictional or non-fiction. All are true in the sense that they portray the reality of human character. We are fallible. We are capable of committing great good and great evil. The degree of responsibility of our actions seems to always be a subject of debate in courts and social discourse. Are mass murderers like Norwegian Anders Breivik insane? Insane? Or have a personality disorder? The question is a matter of guilt. It's not whether or not they committed the crime, but how guilty are they? Punishment then fits the degree of responsibility, not crime. Mark's story of the beheading of John the Baptist is another bloody and gruesome tale. It could be read as an attempt to exonerate Herod. He wasn't entirely responsible because he was bound by his oaths and his wife took advantage of it. Or is this a tale of irony, showing the moral failure of the ruling class? What could have meant to the early believers who were persecuted in Rome by the mad Emperor Nero? What can it mean for us today, when we're nowhere near places of political intrigue or face death for proclaiming a heavenly kingdom? The question of guilt is an uneasy topic in a society that has reacted against social conservatism and religious fundamentalism. Everyone has a right to their way of life. And let's face it, no one likes being told what to do. It doesn't matter if smoking leads to cancer. If a person chooses to smoke, they have a right to smoke. 12 packs a day, even. Unless it impacts me in a negative way, of course. Now, if it was my imaginary husband that smokes 12 packs a day, I would be concerned. Because who has to put up with secondhand smoke? Who would look after him when he gets lung cancer? And who gets to pay for his medical bills? In Canada, that is. That's y'all. To put it simply, people want the freedom to choose without the responsibility. People want the freedom to do what they like without feeling guilty. So if you read that, I want to take a moment, brief moment, because we're running out of time, turn to your neighbor and talk about, or if you can fill in the blank, I feel guilty when, ... even though I know I shouldn't. Or if you can get to the next question, I don't feel guilty when, ... even though I know I should. So think about it, and turn to your neighbor, maybe groups of 2 and 3, and just take a moment. How would you answer those questions? A couple of minutes, but I'm going to ask you to come back together. Does anybody want to confess today something that they feel guilty about, even though they know they shouldn't feel guilty about? Did anybody experience this? Did anybody feel guilt? Let's see. Guilt-free, which is the first question, I feel guilty when blank, or though I know I shouldn't, or I don't feel guilty when I should. For example, I was listening to an advertisement on the radio for a healthy ice cream, and the catchphrase went something like this: from now on, you can finish the whole dessert. You owe it to yourself. Really? Because it's made from healthy ingredients, so I don't have to think about it. You hear that a lot, especially when it comes to food, right? Aimed specifically for women. Don't feel guilty to eat, or don't feel guilty for spending money. So the premise of this kind of advertising is simple. If we can rationalize ourselves out of guilt, then we would choose to do things that we would otherwise not do. Oops. Now, maybe a little ahead. I may be preaching to the choir here. Many of us have grown up with a deep awareness of social shame and personal guilt. Woe to any Asian child who would fail school and bring dishonor to the family, especially after all that their immigrant parents have done, have sacrificed to bring them up here. And woe to any true believer who don't save enough souls, especially after all that Christ has sacrificed to save them. We know that guilt is a fantastic motivator, especially when it comes to doing things we actually don't want to do, like service every week, reading the Bible, prayer meetings. Over time, doing things out of guilt and duty only serve to build up resentment against those who we feel are authority. Do we then just do away with guilt as our society has done? Is there an appropriate time for guilt? I'm going to define guilt as sorrow, regret over one's actions, a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, wrong, etc., whether real or imagined. Now let's go back to the first few verses that serves as a bridge from last week's passage of the sending of the 12 disciples. To give some context, I'm going to start from verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some are saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others say it is Elijah, and still others claim he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." These verses give us a clue about the popular opinions concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They were trying to give an explanation to who he was and his miraculous powers. Was he Elijah? A prophet? The opinions were differing. But to Herod, he was convinced that this Jesus must actually be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Perhaps coming back to judge him. Here we have Herod's own confession. It was he who beheaded John. The following verses give further explanation to John's demise. Herod placed John in prison because John was speaking out against Herod's marriage to his sister-in-law, Herodias. Not a problem if it wasn't for the fact that Herodias' first husband was still alive. Herodias wanted to kill John, but couldn't because Herod was protecting him. But the time came where Herodias could get what she wanted. In a banquet full of lords and military leaders, Herodias' young daughter, who some believe was as young as 12 years old, was summoned to perform a dance. The dance, which many scholars consider was highly inappropriate, pleased Herod so much that he made an oath to her. "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it. Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, on a side note, there's some irony here. The early readers of Mark would have known that Herod, first off, was never granted the title king. When he did ask for it from the emperor, it got him exiled in 39 AD. Mark was taking a jab at Herod by calling him King Herod in verse 14. A bit of political mockery, perhaps. Even more humorous, then, is when Herod offers up to half a kingdom that he didn't even have. He then gets outmaneuvered by his wife. The girl goes back to her mother for direction. Herodias asks for John's head. The text says that Herod was deeply distressed. He liked John. He was interested in what he had to say. Why doesn't Herod refuse the request? The text says, out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. So Herod suddenly becomes a man of integrity and honor. He keeps his oath by murdering an innocent man. Hardly. His fear of public humiliation and shame was more important than doing what was right. So, off with John's head. Now, I don't believe that Mark set up Herod as a tragic figure as Shakespeare did with Macbeth. Herod, from the start, failed to respond to God. John's call to repentance was ignored. Herod was fascinated by what John said, but he didn't feel any shame or guilt for breaking marriage laws. Instead, he imprisoned John. Any indication of remorse or guilt shows up in Herod's belief that Jesus was John, back from the dead. In Jewish thinking, resurrection was associated with judgment of the righteous and of the wicked. John must be back from the dead to bring judgment upon him. John had preached a baptism of repentance. So too were these disciples sent to preach repentance. They preached that people should turn from their ways and be healed. Herod's guilt caused them to mistake Jesus for John. Yet, Herod still did not repent. Herod's guilt kept him from hearing the good news of Christ. John may have died, and his voice is never heard in this narrative. But it is Herod who stands condemned, voiced by his own admission. We don't like being told that we've done something wrong. It implies that there's something wrong with us. To admit responsibility, to admit guilt, is to admit that there is something wrong. It's this feeling of wrongness that pushes us to respond, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. The good news of Christ tells us that there is something wrong with us, and that we do wrong things to each other. But we're given a choice to repent, to turn and be healed. This is what I call responsible guilt. Feeling guilty for something that you really were responsible for. Or, as Paul puts it, godly sorrow. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he applauds their repentance, for it leads to life and not death. He writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. So I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. What readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we are encouraged. So, even if one is guilty and feels guilty, it's really of no use if it doesn't cause one to turn to God. The point of repentance, of turning, is to be healed, to be restored to relationship with God. Worldly sorrow, which I think can look like excessive guilt or the denial of guilt, drives a wedge between ourselves and God, and with others for that matter. And apart from Him, there is no life. But the story is not really about Herod and his guilt, nor does it end there. It's about the fate of John. St. Bede wrote, "Through his birth, preaching, and baptism, he bore witness to the coming birth, preaching, and baptism of Christ. And by his own suffering, he showed that Christ would also suffer." John's bloody death prefigures Christ's death at the hands of the Romans. His death foreshadows the type of death that Christ would face, an innocent man who would suffer and die by the hands of others. And in a graphic way, his death also indicates the purpose of Christ's death. John's head is offered on a platter, like the one here, dripping with blood. It is served like a dish in a meal, like food, like bread and wine. The lament of the act of humiliation, John's head on a platter, signals to the faithful that a righteous death ultimately brings life. John is a type of Jesus who will soon give his body to be eaten. It's no coincidence that the narrative to follow is the feeding of the 5,000. Nor is it a coincidence that Christ shares a last meal before his death in which he declares the bread and cup as his body and blood. To the early readers, the death of John meant that they too should expect persecution. Following Christ always meant a willingness to follow unto death. It meant speaking truth even when it is costly and painful. For us, it means that there will be times when we are asked to speak truth even when it is hurtful. And the outcome may even lead to a certain kind of death. The story calls to mind another narrative about a king holding banquets, making women dance, and giving oaths. Scholarly work has shown how the Mark narrative is primarily based on the Xerxes and Vashti banquet in the Book of Esther, chapter 1. In that story, the queen is deposed when she refused to exhibit herself before the king's guests. In Esther, a young girl is chosen to replace the queen because she could please the king. At some point, all Jews in the land face persecution and death by the king's decree. No longer able to hide her Jewishness, Esther used her position to save her people. Esther found her voice and spoke truth. In a clever way, Mark reversed some of these elements. Herodias used her position to bring death instead of life. The young girl who pleased Herod was also the enemy. The one who faced death was a faithful Jew. Why did Mark make connections to scriptures and Hebrew traditions? Well, one reason is that he was linking the current story with the past. He was trying to establish continuity with tradition. And it's the same for us today. How does our story connect with John the Baptist? How we are to interpret our lives in light of the story? Like the Book of Esther, the tale of John's death made no mention of God or Jesus. Herod, Herodias, and her daughter seemed to win the day and became instruments of death. But according to Mark, death for the sake of the kingdom in God's hands brings life. It was a promise persecuted Christians. It was a promise to persecuted Christians, and it's a promise to us today. Only through death can something broken come back to life. This is resurrection. Death to the old self, the old ways. Death to our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Then life. Jesus' words begin to come to materialize here. For whoever wants to save their life, lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Perhaps more obscurely, I want to suggest that this story, especially with its connection to Esther, shows that when God brings us to a place of influence, it is for a reason beyond just ourselves. God's purposes are not our own. When we are in connection with other people, it is not to meet our own needs or advance our own position, but to fulfill a purpose that is outside of us. It's part of our call to Christ that we live in service to others and not to be served. So, rise up, church. Speak on behalf of others. Give love away. For God's sake, don't live just for yourself. Lastly, I suggest that our conscience has a role. God speaks to us through our conscience, particularly our guilty consciences. Guilt is a sign of something wrong. Of course, the question is whether it's real or imagined, appropriate or inappropriate. Are we feeling bad about the right things? Regret or remorse is the first step of turning back to God. It's the first step of reconciliation. This is where we do need help from others, because the interplay between the Holy Spirit and our will is not yet perfected. The point is to listen, and to learn to listen well, and then respond. None of us are like John the Baptist, or Herod, or Herodias. So we have a choice every day to walk with Jesus. This will cost you, but it will also give you life. So don't waste it. This is my Asian mother talking to me. Don't waste good food, you know. Don't waste a good life that's given to you. That would be a tragedy. It's a tragedy to be given love only to keep it locked and caged. As you're given life, give it away. It may not be the best life that you can imagine or strive to have, but at least it would be a life worth living and dying for. Would you pray with me? Lord, we don't want to hear how we may have wronged you or wronged other people. It's hard to confess. And not all of us are ready to confess that. We just don't want to hear it. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to hear your voice, your word, and to trust and remember that your purposes is to bring life to us. And that all the ways that we think that may be good for us, that may be giving us freedom and joy and happiness, may actually be deceiving us and leading to a death, a dying to our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize how we can receive your grace and your forgiveness and begin to live a life worthy of your name, worthy of this calling that you've given to us. And in doing so, that we would give ourselves away, just as you have upon the cross. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.